Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless the teaching of your word today, Father, that your word would go forth, your gospel would go forth, and that your people would hear and obey your word. I pray that you would bless our time this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, this morning, I want to talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, our passage this morning isn't your typical go-to passage with regards to this doctrine. We typically go to places like Philippians 1 or John 10, and we will look at those. But I want to focus for a moment on this passage this morning. Paul here fleshes out the perseverance of the saints as it relates to the people of Israel with their experience after the Exodus. We see the story of when the Israelites worship the golden calf in Exodus 32. We see that in verse 8 when they told Aaron to gather up the gold, and he said that he threw this gold into the pit, and then it just came out as a golden calf, and then the people worshiped this golden calf. We see the story when God provided material means for his people, but where they complained and grumbled because they weren't getting the needs immediately when they asked for them. So God brought them low. We see that in verses 9 and 10. What Paul wants the Corinthian readers to understand is that they are not to be like the Israelites. They are not to fall by the wayside. They are not to fall into sin. They are not to meddle with it. They are not to entertain it. They are not to consider it. They are to keep their focus on Christ. They are to keep their focus straight ahead toward the celestial city. Now, how does this passage relate to perseverance? In each of the examples that Paul lays out, there is unbelief practiced by the Israelites. We see when they stopped believing in the promises of God, they turned to their own ways. When Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days, the people lost hope because they didn't see a word from God for a time. So they took matters into their own hands, hence their idolatry. They fell into unbelief. That's a warning that Paul wants us to see today. Unbelief will lead to sin. And if we continue in sin, we will not continue in perseverance. We see even men like Aaron, who is the leader of the people. He fell into this debauchery, a man of God who is appointed to lead the people spiritually. God doesn't want us to fall into this same belief. He wants us to constantly examine ourselves, to check ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And Paul is specifically applying the principle of idolatry here in 1 Corinthians 10. So there's a constant caution and healthy fear that is to be had here, that as we walk along the way, we are not immune to sin, right? That we are not immune to those trappings that can come our way as the people of God. Even the people that God chose out of Egypt. can fall into the same sin, so we can as well if we continue in unbelief. It's a sobering reminder to us, the verse that Paul said, "Therefore, let anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall." We're very weak creatures. We must continuously be trusting in our Lord and his gospel in order to persevere. That's a call of Christians today. Now, one reason I wanted to talk about the perseverance of the saints is in light of the resurgence of apostasy that we're seeing in the church today. And I want to go through some examples of that, but I think it's an important reminder because I think we as American evangelicals tend to get very comfortable and we tend to forget the core tenets of the faith. We tend to forget the gospel. Our worship becomes warped into worldliness. So the first instance I want to look at, and this is probably the most recent, we see Pastor Joshua Harris falling into apostasy. He was a well-known writer who authored books such as I Kissed Dating Goodbye, Boy Meets Girl, Say Hello to Courtship, books relating to so-called purity culture. He was also under the wing of C.J. Mahaney, who was well-known in the Sovereign Grace denomination, and Joshua was a well-known Calvinist pastor in Reformed circles. Now, on July 26, Josh posted this post on Instagram talking about his spiritual shift. And I want to read this to you. He said, "My heart is full of gratitude. I wish you could see all the messages people sent to me after the announcement of my divorce. They are expressions of love, though they are saddened or even strongly disapprove of the decision. I am learning that no group has the market concerned on grace. This week I've received grace from Christians, atheists, evangelicals, straight people, LGBTQ people, and everyone in between. Of course, there have also been strong words of rebuke from religious people. While not always pleasant, I know they are seeking to love me. There have also been spiteful, hateful comments that angered and hurt me. The information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. Martin Luther said that the entire life of believers should be repentance. There's beauty in that sentiment, regardless of your view of God. I have lived in repentance for the past several years, repenting of my self-righteousness, my fear-based approach to life, and the teaching of my books, my views of women in the church, and my approach to parenting, to name a few. But specifically, I want to add to this list now, to the LGBTQ community. I want to say that I am sorry for the views that I have taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality, for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me. To my Christian friends, I am grateful for your prayers. Don't take it personally if I don't immediately return calls. I can't join in your mourning. I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful. I believe with my sister Julian that all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well." So what we see here is a clear apostasy from the church. This is someone who walked in Reformed circles, who claimed to be an Orthodox Christian, who walked under the wing of some very solid men, but who let sin and unbelief creep into his heart. And now he is living a life of apostasy. Another example we see is from Hillsong Church. Surprise, surprise. Marty Sampson, he's a well-known songwriter in the Hillsong group. He said, "I am genuinely losing my faith and it doesn't bother me. What bothers me now is nothing. I'm so happy now. I'm so at peace with the world. It's crazy." And he went on to say, "How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. How can God be love yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe? No one talks about it. Christians can be the most judgmental people on the planet. They can also be some of the most beautiful and loving people, but it's not for me." So we see, again, the evangelical world today has let the world creep into the church. We let our own sin, we let our own ways and what we think church should be creep in, and it leads to this lifestyle. So what's the point of going through these examples? It's to show that sin is ever creeping and that we're not immune to its effects, even as Christians. We can walk in a Reformed church. We can walk under the gospel teaching all of our lives. But if it's not applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, if we reject it, we will be just like these men. If we claim the name of Christ while walking in the church, we can be like these men if we do not check ourselves, if we are not using the means that God has given us to persevere. And that leads us to our question. If men of God who study the scriptures for a living can fall away, where does that leave us as lay Christians? Remember, some of these were men who taught the word of God. They're immersed in the word of God every single day in Orthodox teaching. If they can fall away, why can't we? And that's where we find ourselves today in talking about this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So what is this doctrine? Now, I would side with the late R.C. Sproul, and he called it the preservation of the saints. And I think that's a better term for it because it focuses on the act of God in preserving us and not focusing on ourselves. But what is this doctrine? Let's look at our confession. If you have your confession with you this morning, turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17, paragraph 1. It says, those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, from which source He still begets and nourisheth them in faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit into immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and temptations of Satan, the sensible light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of His hands, and their name having been written in the book of life for all eternity. What this doctrine means is that those who are elected by God will be preserved by Him until the very end. Since God is the one who saves, He is the one who keeps His people. He has the power and His promise to ensure that His workmanship endures to the very end. Now, this is not a popular doctrine today. We see many, particularly within the Arminian camp and the Roman Catholic camp, pushing back against us, saying that our free will is what ultimately saves us, or that is the decision point upon which God allows us into His kingdom. Now, the problem with that is if I can get into the kingdom based on my own free will, that means I can get out, right? If I can get in, if that 1% hinges on me, hinges on my ability to choose the gospel of my own free will, then I, by my own free will and my own ability, can get out of the kingdom. That's one of the dangers of neglecting this doctrine. Reformed theology, on the other hand, teaches that God alone is the one who saves. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Let's look at a couple of examples. If you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. And I'll try not to steal your pastor thunder. Your thunder, pastor. Starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we see the stark contrast here, don't we? We see man's nature and we see God's power. In verses 1 through 3, we see man's nature, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. A dead man can't make himself alive, can he? A dead man can't make himself alive. Spiritually speaking, we're walking in our sins. We're living according to the flesh. Paul says in Romans 3 that there is none who does good, no, not one. And that in Romans chapter 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So our condition does not allow us to get into the kingdom on our own, nor does it allow us to get out. Those acts are ultimately of God. And we see that in verse 4 here in chapter 2. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he had for us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive. God is the initiator and he is the finisher of our salvation. Let's look at Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. Paul is speaking about God's sovereign choice and salvation, talking about Jacob and Esau and their roles in God's kingdom. Verse 14, it says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Very clear, explicit language. It is not dependent on us to get into the kingdom. It is dependent on God who has mercy. And that's the very definition of grace, is it not? Grace is no longer grace if we have a contributing element to give to our salvation, is it? There's no room for boasting of any kind. We are completely unable to fix the problem that we are in with regards to our sin. And that is the miracle that must be performed by God through the gospel. This is something that we must keep at the forefront of our doctrine of salvation. God is the one who initiates and he finishes our salvation. The world would have us to, especially in evangelical world today, it would have us to focus on that man-centered theology. Let's preserve the autonomy of man as much as possible to take away from the glory of God. But that's not what we find in the scriptures. The glory of God is everything. That is the pinnacle, the zenith of God's salvation in us. It is his glory. Salvation is not ultimately about us, church. Salvation is about God, about bringing glory to his name. Now let's look at some passages of scripture that talk specifically about the perseverance of the saints. Let's go back to Philippians. Let's look at Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6. This is an epistle of joy. Paul is in prison. He's writing to the Philippians. He's encouraged by their growth in Christ. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Let's look at John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. John 10, verses 27 through 29. He just said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus here is talking to the Jews, and he had just finished talking to the unbelieving Jews, reminding them that some of you are not of my fold because you do not believe. And Jesus is saying that those who are of my fold will hear my voice. They will come to me. They will believe the gospel. But notice Jesus' language in verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life. Jesus, the Lord, is the initiator of our salvation, is he not? And because of that, he bases the ability to not allow them to be snatched out of his hand by his power to get them in there in the first place. This is the grounds of our perseverance, church. It's the grounds of our perseverance. That our Lord Jesus died on that cross for our sins, and that he sent his Spirit to convict the world of sin so that we could believe. And that is all of God and not of us. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8:38 through 39. And I know I'm jumping all over the place here, but I want us to see that this is not a doctrine that was made up by John Calvin. This is a doctrine that we see throughout the scriptures clearly and plainly taught. We'll start in verse 35. Paul said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure of this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And here we see Paul, after laying out what's called the golden chain of salvation that God chooses, that God saves, that God sanctifies, that God glorifies, he reminds the Christians here in Rome that God will keep us, that nothing can separate us from that love. We will persevere to the end if we are truly in Christ. And let's go back to John. Let's go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 39. Jesus again talking to the Jews. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, the same language that Jesus is using in John 10, he says here in John 6, that his power will keep them. And this is the unified purpose of the Father and the Son. When Jesus said in John 10 that I and the Father are one, while that might be a reference to the Trinity and the oneness of essence, I think it's really talking about oneness and purpose. Both the Father and the Son have one purpose in keeping the sheep in the fold, that none will be lost. And again, we see here, God is the initiator of salvation. In John 6:44, this is a famous verse. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus will not lose his people, and he saves his people. And finally, let's look at Jeremiah 32:40. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. "I will make with them an everlasting covenant that will not turn away and will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land of faithfulness with all my heart and my soul." So we see even back in the Old Testament, we see this principle that God is going to keep them. He's going to do good to them. He will allow them to persevere. What's interesting, this is actually a proof text in our confession in this chapter of the perseverance of the saints that was used. But this is on the tail end of the new covenant. Remember in chapter 31, the new covenant had just been given. It said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the old one, not that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So if God is the one who is initiating here, God is putting his law on the hearts of his people, God is doing good to them as they are going along in the way, they will never fall away. And this is the promise ultimately that would be fulfilled in Christ's coming, in his death, his burial and resurrection. This is expounded upon in the book of Hebrews. But that God is going to keep his people. We see this throughout the Old Testament. The promises that were made to the people of Israel of the coming Messiah. Even the promise all the way back in Genesis 15 with Abraham. The promise was made that the stars of the that your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the heavens. And that's when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So even then, God showing his redemptive plan to preserve his people, to save his people and to bring about his glory stems all the way from the beginning to the end of this book. God will keep his people. Now, what is the source of our perseverance? We've talked about this a little bit. Let's look at our confession again. If you have that with you, look in chapter 2 in paragraph 2 of chapter 17. It says, "This perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof." And I'll note, if you look at the bottom, on footnote 8, it's Jeremiah 32:40, with relation to the covenant of grace. That covenant that Christ would come and God would put his law in the hearts of his people. Again, we see here the emphasis on God as being the mover and the shaker in our salvation. And think about the implications. We've already talked about one of them, that if we can get in, we can get out. But what about the self-glory and the self-conceit that would come if it depended on us to get into the kingdom? There would be much pride when we get to the celestial city, when we go to be with our Lord. We could say, "Lord, I know you did 99% of the work, but look what I did. Look what I did." There is no room for that in God's kingdom. God is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory with another. There's no room for that kind of pride in the Christian faith. This would also make God a liar. If we can get in and we could somehow thwart our perseverance, it would nullify all his promises to keep his people, to take care of them, to bring them to glory. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. The writer of Hebrews has just finished talking about apostates, those who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared with the Holy Spirit, and they've crucified again the Son of God. And then he contrasts that here, reminding his readers. He says in verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." Verse 18, "So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What this passage is telling us is that God's promise of salvation to his people is grounded in his very nature. Now, those of us who have been studying the men's read know that we've been studying about divine simplicity and divine immutability. But what it means that God is simple is that he's not composed of parts or of anything that is not inherent in his nature. It means that God can't change. God cannot change. God is immutable. Now, if God was not a simple, immutable being, his promise could change. The gospel could apply one day and maybe not apply the next day if God was a changing being. If God was able to lie, that means that we have no reason to believe these promises. So these promises are grounded in his very nature for a reason. This was to show Abraham that there was nothing above God that he could appeal to, that God was the being not only that made the promise, but that would keep the promise. We see this in Exodus chapter 3 as well with Moses. When Moses said, "Lord, who shall I say sent me?" He said, "Tell them that I am has sent you." This is the self-existing God of creation. This is the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who is not dependent on any man. So he can swear by himself because he will keep those promises. And that's what Abraham believed. When God gave him that promise, gave him the promise that he would have a multitude of children, spiritual children, he believed that, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So we see the gospel being preached to Abraham. And again, church, that's why we will never fall away. These promises in his word are grounded in his nature. We will never fall away because we serve a God who cannot lie. Now, if God is the one who keeps us, then it must follow that he must be the one who provides the means necessary to persevere. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us according to the adoption through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So Paul is starting off his epistle here with the doxology. He's praising God for his grace and his power to save his people and reminding the people at Ephesus that they have every spiritual blessing that they need to persevere, right? It says that in verse 3, it says that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That includes the righteousness of Christ, that includes his church, the means of grace, the word of God, every spiritual blessing to persevere. We have now. God has blessed us in that. And remember that phrase, in Christ, that's covenantal language. To be in Christ means to be in union with him. He is our federal head. He represents us before God covenantally. And if we are in him, we receive those covenant blessings. Just like if you are in Adam, Adam is your federal head and we inherit the sin that he brought upon us. So when we are in Christ, we inherit those blessings. We received his work on the cross. We receive the righteousness that he has given us. Everything that we need to persevere, God has given us in Christ Jesus. Now, if we are saved and kept by God, then what is the purpose of doing anything righteous? I'm shifting gears here a little bit. I'm going to talk about holiness as it relates to perseverance. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. These are questions that Paul had to deal with. Paul had just finished talking about the gospel in chapters 1 through 5, justification by faith alone. And now he's talking about the practical implications of that gospel and what that means in our lives. That holiness is absolutely crucial in the Christian life. We see in verse 1 here, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we see here a classic Pauline example of Paul kind of playing the devil's advocate with himself. He anticipates the questions of his hearers. He raises the question and then he refutes it. So if you notice in verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul said, "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So he anticipates his readers' questions. Okay, if sin abounds through the law, then why can't I sin all I want? Because grace abounds. You just said that grace abounds much more than sin. So why can't I do whatever I want? And again, that's part of this doctrine of perseverance, is that we continue in holiness, that just because God has saved us, God does the work, God has applied the righteousness of Christ to us, so we can just live however we want it. That's not the implications of the Christian life. It requires us to do something. We have to live in accordance with the commandments of God. We see this in Hebrews 12:14. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." This goes back to having a proper mindset. What we believe affects how we live. If we do not have the gospel implanted in our minds, we will not persevere. We will stray off into sin. We will live lifestyles that reflect the world. We cannot just live how we want if we claim the name of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that this is utter foolishness. How can we say that we've been truly been changed by this glorious, powerful gospel and yet continue to live like an unbeliever? Paul is saying it is impossible. It's like water and oil. They don't mix. It's like a bad tree producing good fruit, or a good tree producing bad fruit. It is impossible. Perseverance does not mean we just sit back and let God do everything. There is a sense where we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul said. We must continue on in holiness. We must keep the commandments of the Lord to show that we have truly been changed by this gospel that we claim to follow. We see these themes particularly in the book of 1 John. John wrote this book to discuss the differences between Christians and non-Christians in relation to a possible Gnostic false teachings that came into the church of the time. Now let's look at some passages from 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Notice the terms that John is using here. He's using the terms of walking, of continuing on. This is a habitual, normal way of living as we go along in the Christian life. This is talking about as we persevere in the Christian life. If we say that we are Christians, that we fellowship with this God who is light, yet we are living in a way that contradicts his very nature, we're lying. We're lying. He's reminding the Christians here the importance of holiness. And we look in the very next chapter in verse 3. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked." If we claim the name of Christ, perseverance means that we must keep his commandments. Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There's a clear implication there. If you're not obeying my commandments, you're not loving Christ. Obedience is paramount to perseverance. And we move on to chapter 3. We see the same themes being vetted out here. In verse 6, it says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has ever seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Again, John is making very clear here the difference between an unbeliever's lifestyle and the Christian's lifestyle. The Christian will obey God. He will walk according to his ways. And an unbeliever will live in unrighteousness, just as we saw in chapter 2 of Ephesians. He will by nature continue on in his sin. He will have no concern for the things of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't sin as we persevere. As we are persevering in the way, as we're hearing the word of God preached every Sunday, we will sin. We will fall into sin during the week. Let no one deceive you into some sinless perfection. We see this in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So sin will be there. It will be a constant struggle as we persevere in the way. But what John is saying here is that the Christian's life will be marked by righteousness. The Christian's life will be marked by normal obedience, a bent towards the things of God. There won't be a practice of sinning in the believer's life. Oh, we might fall into deep sin, but we won't stay there. Again, this all plays into what it means to persevere in the faith. And this is why the gospel is so important, not only when we are initially saved, but when we continue on in the way. That's why we preach the gospel every Sunday. That's why we participate in the Lord's table. It reminds us of that truth, that Jesus died for our sins, and that gives us a motivation. That is our motivation, to be able to put to death sin in our lives and to wane its desires. John Owen said, in relation to residual sin, he said, "Sin does not only still abide in us, but is still acting, still laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But as sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be the most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they are still, so ought our contrivances against it to be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even when there is least suspicion." It's warfare, church. We must constantly be on guard. We must constantly be putting to death our temptations, our sins. That's how we persevere. Because if we do not persevere, we will fall into sin and ultimately not make it to the end. We will not make it towards that prize, which is heaven, which is the glories that come with that, being with our Lord, because it will prove we were never saved in the first place. We must persevere, church. It's so easy to get distracted. You recall the story from Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Faithful were traveling through Vanity Fair. There was no way around Vanity Fair. They had to go through it. But what they had to do, they had to turn up their collars so they were not distracted by the things of this world. Even though people were saying, "Buy our merchandise, buy. Why won't you participate in the things of the world with us?" Because they had their eyes set on the celestial city. They had the gospel in their hearts. And by way of application, church, these things should lead us to greater obedience. Perseverance should not make us complacent. It should make us excited and give us zeal to obey our Lord. If we truly have a changed heart, then we will persevere, keeping that gospel ever before our eyes. It's just like Jonathan Edwards said, "Lord, please stamp eternity on my eyeballs," right? constantly remembering that we are not of this world, to leave those sins and flesh behind. Now, church, are we using all the means we can to persevere in the faith? Are we seeking to grow ourselves, to wean ourselves from sin? Are we immersing ourselves in the things of God daily? Are we reading this? Or are we getting distracted with the things of the world? Again, in 1 John chapter 2, he says not to love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The obvious implication here is that if you go after the world, you will pass away too. Turn away from the world. Turn away from those distractions that keep us from obeying our Lord. What means has God given us to persevere? He's given us His church. He's given us His word. He's given us His people. He's given us the supper, baptism, all those things to help us to persevere. That's why, church, it's so important to be in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day. We don't just have a Sunday service because that's what we do in America. We do this because this is one commanded in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Remember, in this passage, the writer of Hebrews has laid out Christ and the gospel, that Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. And He's paid for our sins. He went into the inner chamber. He's the once-for-all sacrifice. There is no longer a need for bulls and goats to pay for our sins. Christ did that once for all. And so He's saying, in light of that, and especially in light of the persecutions of the early church, you need to meet together. You need to hear the word preached. You need to encourage one another, because that day is coming, and we forget so easily as Christians the gospel. We forget the commands of God. We forget to study the scriptures. So we have to continuously encourage one another. That's why being in the house of the Lord is so important. It's so important. Church, if we neglect the means that God has given us to persevere, don't complain when sin besets you. Don't complain when the presence of God is lifted from our hearts. If we're not doing everything we can to fight our sin, to stay in the way, to use those means that He's given us, then we will fall. That's how these men that I talked about earlier, that's how these men fell. They neglect the means that God has given them. They either stop believing the scriptures completely, or they start letting sin in certain areas. They don't repent of sin. They let sin fester in their hearts. Church, if we let that happen, we will be like them. People will be like, "Wow, what happened to so-and-so brother? What happened to this person?" Because they let sin into their hearts. That's why we must use the means. We come to this table every Sunday. We confess our sins. We leave them before we examine ourselves before we come to this table. And we do that so that we can grow and continue to persevere in Christ. Now, if you're here and you claim to be a Christian, but you're falling into backsliding or falling into sin, don't walk out those doors until you have repented of that sin. Until you have made yourself right before God as a Christian, repenting of your sin and coming back to your first love, that is Christ. Repent of that sin before coming to the table and participating in the elements. And to those who are here that are not Christians, this is serious business. Sin is nothing to joke about. Sin is treason against the Holy God. But there is good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect life so that obedience could be imputed to all them that believe upon him. He lived that life. He died on a cross, taking the wrath of God as a propitiation for our sins. He was buried and he rose again for our justification on the third day. And he intercedes for his people. And the invitation of the gospel goes out. All those who believe on him will be saved. Jesus said in John 10, as we saw, that those who believe on the Son, he will raise them up on the last day. If you do not know Christ this morning, do not walk out those doors until you are right with God. Talk to one of us. I would be happy to sit down with you if you do not know Christ. I know Pastor Steve or one of our elders would. Repent and believe in Christ. And Christian, continue to persevere. Repent of your besetting sins. Keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on Christ and on his gospel. Use the means that he has given us to persevere. Let's pray.